since kind of catching ourselves up to speed on where we've been in our Deuteronomy study so far. Again, big picture, we are in a book that we have titled this whole series, The Words of Life. Very often we can think of the law, and specifically the Old Testament, maybe more in general, as negative. But we're being encouraged that that is not the case. Actually, Deuteronomy is all about life with God. And so Deuteronomy really could be called the words of life, the instruction of Yahweh your God for how to be in covenant relationship with him, how to live out that relationship that you've begun. And so, again, I'm not going to do this all throughout the fall, but I do want to do it one more time today. The message of Deuteronomy, what is that message? It is this: choose life. And if we were to ask, what is life? It is embracing existence as God's people, in God's place, with God's blessed presence. That we want to live life, we want to experience God's presence in his place as his dear people. And the way that we then do that is obey what he said in light of what he's promised. And so we are God's people, in God's place, with his presence. That is the definition of life. And that is what Deuteronomy is exhorting us to pursue. So with that said, we can, I'll skip over that for this week. So where we've been, we have taken, this is the third of these 3 weeks, as we look back over what we did in the spring in order to move forward. And we've talked about this section from chapter 4 and verse 44 all the way through chapter 5 and verse 5 or 6 as like a bridge. A bridge that's connecting these first chapters of Deuteronomy with the rest of Deuteronomy. And we've said that it's almost like we're on a bridge and we are taking a look back, remembering where we've been, bringing all that back into our minds as we prepare to go forward. And so we've done that these last 2 weeks, and we'll do it again today. And we've done that, we've had three real exhortations. We need to know where we are in the story, where we are in the sermon, and then today, where you are in salvation. And this is, today's is really the climax. This is what everything has been building to. Obviously, Deuteronomy, we're kind of in the midst of it, so we've got a continuing story of Deuteronomy, but also just the whole Pentateuch. We have also talked about the fact that Deuteronomy is, in essence, like a sermon series, and so we wanted to make sure we knew where we were in the sermon. But really, all of that leads to today. Know where you are in salvation. And I'm not going to tell you till the end about why I'm titling it that way, but it is absolutely important for us to grasp this message today before we go into the Ten Commandments and then the rest of the statutes and the judgments and all of the instructions that God has for his people. And so what we're seeing here is that past realities should be influencing our future action. And so as we are about to look at the Ten Commandments and see how we are to act in the future as God's people, we need to make sure we understand where we've already been. So with that said, last week was know where you are in the story, or 2 weeks ago, last week was know where you are in the sermon, and today, where you are in salvation. It is so important that you know where you are in the time frame of what God is doing in redemption. And so that is our goal. So here is, as I've been doing each of the weeks, let me give you my main idea, my main exhortation today. It is this: serve God in light of redemption. That you need to serve God in light of what he's already done in redemption. And that's going to, I'm going to really drill down on this at the end of the message, but I want to give you, in essence, our destination before we begin. So serve God in light of redemption. So this morning, I told you last week that I have really been wanting, and I think it's important, for us to do a message about the Exodus. And chapter 5 and verse 6 really gives us that opportunity. So if you will, look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6. This is where we'll be today. And though I'm going to, in essence, I will preach on this passage, it's really, I'm going to balloon out of this passage to talk about the whole idea of what the Exodus was and its significance in the life of Israel. Because chapter 5 and verse 6 is really what many would call the prologue or the introduction to the Ten Commandments. You see, the very next verse starts the Ten Commandments. And whether you read them in Exodus chapter 20 or whether you read them here in Deuteronomy 5, you have this prologue or this introduction at the beginning of each. So Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you see why this would be a great opportunity for us to take a message about the Exodus. So I am going to take almost all of our time today on my first point. Now, I'm going to very quickly go through two more points at the very end because I want to make a really important point about where we are in salvation. But most of this lesson today is this first point, that you are after God's Exodus deliverance. I, in essence, want to say, what is the Exodus? And why is it significant? In Israel's life, and then for us, now as New Testament believers, what is the significance of the Exodus? And so that is what we will spend the rest of our time doing today. So with that said, you are after God's Exodus deliverance. The people are after, and I'm going to show you a way in which you are as well. So if I was going to define for us, if I was going to give a big picture overview definition of what it means to, what the Exodus deliverance is, here it is. It is a deliverance that overthrew Yahweh's opponents and explained his essence while saving his son and creating his covenant community. I'm going to take the lesson today to explain those four sections. He overthrew, this is a deliverance where God overthrew his opponents, explaining who he is, saving his son, and creating his community in through covenant. And I word it this way, probably some of you can already see, I'm going to the New Testament at this after this at the end, because I think we're going to see the way that this is very, very true in the New Testament as well. But I want to begin with that first one. We say that the Exodus is a deliverance where God overthrew Yahweh overthrew his opponents. This is so central to what the Exodus is. And I'm going to tell you at the outset, you're going to turn a lot. And you may get to the point that you're deciding you're not going to turn to every one of these passages in your Bible. I will try to read them. But you will be in Exodus throughout most of this lesson. So go ahead and turn to Exodus. Probably Exodus 3 is a good place to start. And I want to show you that this is a deliverance that emphasizes Yahweh's power over any enemy, that there is no enemy that is too strong for God. And the Exodus account is going to emphasize this in a number of ways. And I want to at least take some time to show you each of them. Oh, wow, that's really small. It's really small today. Sorry about that. The first thing I want to show you is that God overthrew his opponents, and this is on the human level. The Exodus deliverance emphasizes that the Exodus is really a match between God and Pharaoh. If you go to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10, you can see that. The Exodus is a showdown between God and Pharaoh. In verse 10 it says, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Chapter 4, verse 21 to 23, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh." And then in verse 22, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'This is my son, my firstborn.'" My point is this, that the Exodus is a showdown between God and Pharaoh. But core to this showdown is the fact that Pharaoh wants to prove his supremacy over the Lord. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 are some of the most important verses, especially in the first half of Exodus. Because Moses does exactly what God has told him to do, to go to Pharaoh. And listen to this initial encounter in verse 1 of chapter 5. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.'" Now watch how Pharaoh responds. He says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." So from the very beginning, the Exodus is set up as a showdown between God and Pharaoh says, in essence, "I am God. I don't recognize your God." Now, What we find in the coming chapters is that God makes really clear that he is going to win this battle. I'm just going to read one passage for you, Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. God says to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all I command you, and your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts." So it's a showdown. Pharaoh says, "I'm not listening. I don't know your God." And God says, this will be his downfall. And I think it's really interesting that we get to really the end of the narrative of the Exodus account in Exodus 14. And over and over and over again, we are seeing that Pharaoh is going to learn who Yahweh is. So chapter 14, verse 23 says, "Then all the Egyptians took up pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the Red Sea." What happens to them a few verses later? Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, the waters returned and covered those chariots. So we get to the end of the account and we find that Pharaoh is defeated. Listen to how Psalm 136 recounts this. "But God overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting." My first point here is that in overthrowing his opponents, the first one that's emphasized in the Exodus account is that Pharaoh will not stand against God's will. There's another level that we see this. We see this on a national level. And this is where we see Egypt, really the most powerful nation in the world at this time, is no match for Yahweh. Not only is this a showdown between Pharaoh and the Lord, but the Exodus is also portrayed as a duel between God himself and the most powerful nation in the world. God says that he will bring his nation, Israel, out of Egypt. If you go back to chapter 3, we will in Exodus, we find in verse 17, God says, "I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land." And then in verse 18, he says, "They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him," in essence, "let me go. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go." And then again in verse 20, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles." I think it's interesting that for most of the account, we get the title of Pharaoh. We get his name Pharaoh. But here, early on, we see him as the king of Egypt. He is the representative of the most powerful nation. And God is saying that in defeating Pharaoh, I am going to show that the most powerful nation in the world is no match for me. Find again in chapter 6. A very similar thing. I'm not going to read that one. I think you get the point. But I do want to read what Psalm 78 says about the victory of Israel. Because God's deliverance of his people is portrayed throughout the rest of the Old Testament as a victory over Egypt. Psalm 78:42 says that God's people did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the adversary. Well, who was that? Well, it was when he performed his signs in Egypt, his marvels in the field of Zoan. And he turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He set among them swarms of flies. Obviously, this is talking about the Exodus. And in the Exodus, it is saying God displayed his power over this greatest nation on the earth. So when we're saying that God is overthrowing anyone who opposes him, this is true on the human level, Pharaoh. It's true on the national level, Egypt. It's also true on what we could call the divine level. And here's what I'm getting at here. That God is showing that he is better than all of the so-called gods of Egypt. That there are none of those gods, small g, none of those gods that Egypt worships that are a match for him. You've probably heard before that many of the plagues are actually attacking some of the polytheistic gods that Egypt worshipped. And so, like, when the frogs, when they cannot control the frogs, or when they cannot control the Nile, it is showing that Egypt's worship is not appropriate. But though this is the case for really many of the plagues, God makes a special point of this in the final plague. In Exodus 12 and verse 12, listen to what God says. He says, "I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now listen to this at the end of verse 12. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So God is saying that not only is he winning a human battle and a national battle, but he is saying, I am displaying that there are no other gods like me. That all these gods that Egypt is worshiping, I am executing judgment on them and showing that I am the only true God. God shows himself to be superior to any other so-called god. He alone is supreme. So probably to this point, none of these first three have been surprising to you. That God is shown to be greater than Pharaoh or Egypt or even the so-called gods of Egypt. Now this next one may come as a little bit of a surprise. I don't have time to spend too long on it, but if you want to talk about it afterwards, feel free to. But this next one is important for our understanding of the Old Testament, but it is unexpected. And I'll be honest, when I put it up and when I begin to talk about it, some of you may even balk at it when we first hear it. So with that intro, I want to say it this way, that God's overthrow, I want to say that God also showed his overthrow of his opponents at what we could call a narrative or a story level with the defeat of Chaos or Rahab. And you say, what is this talking about? Well, this is really important, and I think it'll hopefully help you as you read, especially some of the poetic and even the prophetic portions of the Old Testament. You see, the ancient Near East had so many stories about that they used to try to grapple with meaning in their world and to communicate the way they understood that the world worked. Many of these were stories that the people around Israel used to wrestle with the big questions of life. Now, I want to say this at the outset. The Bible is not condoning false religion or belief. I want to say that very clearly at the outset. And yet, there are times that there are elements of the stories of the nations around them that are incorporated into the scripture to subvert the original, if I could put it like this, the original intention of those nations around them. So it's as if God takes the stories of those around and saying, all right, people are saying this is what our gods did, and he uses it to subvert and say, no, this is what only I do. And one of the ways that we see this, maybe I'll bring it up like this. Have you ever been reading in your Old Testament, maybe the prophetic books or a poetic book like Job or even the Psalms, and you read something about Rahab, and it's a little bit confusing to you? You're like, is this talking about Rahab in who the spies talked about? Let me give you a couple examples from the book of Job. Job 9:13 says this, God will not turn back his angers. Beneath him crouched the helpers of Rahab. And we wonder, okay, who are the helpers of Rahab? Or let me give you another one. This one is Job 26:12. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. We're wondering, when did God shatter Rahab? Actually, wasn't she welcomed into the covenant community? And wasn't the... So I want to talk a little bit about Rahab, that there is another way that Rahab, this name, is used. Rahab is an example of the way that the Bible uses contemporary stories to communicate God's power and victory. This is going to sound weird, but Rahab is a dragon. Rahab is a sea dragon, often, who represents chaos and rebellion in opposition to God. In that Job passage, we notice that Rahab is parallel to the idea of the churned up sea. When God shows his power over the waters, he's showing his power over Rahab. Let me read it again. Job 26:12. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. So when God shows his power over the sea, there's some sense in which he's shattering this Rahab, and I'm saying it's some type of sea dragon or sea monster. Let me show you one more passage that makes this really clear. So Psalm 89, verses 8 through 10. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, Almighty Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Again, God's powerful victory over these waters of chaos is portrayed as his defeat of Rahab. Now, not every one of the passages that mentions these type of sea monsters or whatever are mentioning the name of Rahab. You'll also find it under other names, sometimes Leviathan. For instance, Psalm 74, 12 to 14 says this, "Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him food as for the creatures of the wilderness." Here's my point. The Bible does use these stories to be able to show that God is powerful in even, if we could say it like this, the greatest ways that these cultures could imagine. And God is saying, no, it is not your gods who do this. It is me. Now, the reason I bring it up at this time is because when you get to the prophets, and specifically Isaiah, Isaiah uses this story to seemingly point back to the Exodus deliverance, that when God split the seas, when he split the Red Sea and his people walked through on dry ground, this is God showing his power over all rebellion and chaos, and it's like he's shattering Rahab. Listen to Isaiah 51, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Okay, what is he talking about? Well, listen to the next verse. He's talking about the time. He said, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" And so it's almost like in God's splitting of that sea, he's showing that he is able to crush any rebellion, that there is nothing that can stand in his way. And it's as if he's saying, it's like what all these people talk about when they're talking about piercing the dragon, I'm the one that can do this. So with all that said, I think it's clear that the Exodus is supposed to make absolutely clear to everyone that God alone is all powerful, that there is no opposition. Whether it's in the stories of the world around them, whether it's the most powerful person, the most powerful nation, or whether it's the gods that are worshipped, no one can stand in opposition to the Lord. So, let's go to the next. So, it's a deliverance that not only overthrew God's opponents, but this one is really important. They all are, but overthrew God's opponents and also explained God's essence. And here's what I'm getting at. We find that God is often saying that his purpose for what he does in the Exodus is so that a group of people may know, he will say it like this, that I am Yahweh. That this certain group of people will know that I am the Lord. This is true of Israel. Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" So here it is. God is saying that through the Exodus, he is revealing who he is to his people. This is an initial revelation at the Red Sea. It's interesting, God accomplishes that very thing because in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, listen to how it starts. It starts with the people saying, we know who God is. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he's hurtled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him." That is exactly what God said he was going to do. "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I want you to know me." Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. They know the name of Yahweh. And this is going to get even more depth. I'm not going to show you this, but as you continue on through Exodus, you'll find that there's an even greater depth in the fact that Moses is going to go up on that mountain in chapters 33 and 34, and he's going to go up and he's going to say, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I will give you my name." And when he does, he says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." He is explaining who he is at the Exodus. And this is a way for his people to know who he is. Go ahead and put up. There are three. So not only for his people, he wants to reveal himself to Pharaoh and to Egypt. I already told you that Pharaoh in chapter 5 and verse 2 says, I don't know Yahweh, and I'm not going to listen to him. Well, what do we find in chapter 14? Well, we find, as I've already read, that God said that he's going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they're going to follow the children of Israel into the Red Sea, and he will be honored through Pharaoh and all his armies. Now listen to this. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I am honored through Pharaoh. And it's in the midst, when they are in the midst of the Red Sea and those waters are coming back, listen to what they say. Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them and against the Egyptians. Pharaoh has come to know who Yahweh is. And yet, Pharaoh and Egypt come to know him in judgment instead of through deliverance. But one more. Not only is he revealing himself to Israel and to Pharaoh and Egypt, but he's also revealing himself to all the nations. In Exodus 15, this song of Moses, we read in verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan are melted away. And we know that even more because of Rahab the harlot. Now I'm talking about her. Because do you remember what she says when the spies come? She said, we have heard what Yahweh your God did in Egypt, and we are trembling because of it. So another really important part of what God is doing in the Exodus is he is explaining who he is. He's doing this to Israel, his people. He's doing it to Egypt and Pharaoh through judgment, and he's doing it to Canaan and all the nations as they hear of Yahweh's exploits and that no one can stand in opposition against him. But maybe the most clear passage of this and the most beautiful is in Exodus chapter 6. God speaks to Moses in verse 2 and says, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they sojourned. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Here's my point. If you read Genesis, you will find that God does use his name Yahweh to these people. But in essence, what God is saying here is there is a special aspect of my character that is not known until I redeem my people from bondage. And so God is saying, he's saying to Moses, I am revealing my name Yahweh. I appeared as God Almighty, but now they are going to know me in a special way through redemption that I was not known before. So I think that highlights what we've been trying to teach here, that the Exodus deliverance explains who God is in a very special way that was not known before. Now, I've talked about this before, and I'll get to this at the end, but I need to take a quick moment to say and point where this is going. There is actually an Exodus deliverance in the New Testament. If you read Luke's, I believe it's Luke's passage account of the Transfiguration, that we find Moses and Elijah talking with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read that, a lot of the versions will say he's talking about his departure. The Greek says he's talking about his exodus. And what we find is the New Testament exodus is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And what we find there is exactly what John says in chapter 1 of his gospel when he says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. He says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It is like this. The Old Testament teaches us about God. And yet in the same way that at the Exodus, the people of God learned of God in a new way, now when Jesus comes in his death, burial, and resurrection and his life, we now know God. We have been able to see him in his fullness. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And so that's really where we're going, because we are in a very similar setting to these people. But before I get there, let me really quickly address these last two points. Save God's sons. If you read, and you don't need to turn there, Exodus 4:23. Early on in the confrontation with Pharaoh, the Lord says to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh," listen to this, this is verse 22 of chapter 4, "Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." I don't have time to develop this, but throughout this narrative, we get that this is, again, opposition between Pharaoh. By the very end, Pharaoh's firstborn does die, and God's firstborn, Israel, is redeemed through the Passover. And so what we find is that this is a deliverance that is saving God's sons and that is delivering them in the midst of judgment against Pharaoh's son. I wish I could address that more, but let me get you to the last one. What is God doing when he does this? He's creating a community of worshipers who worship him as intended. I would encourage you, as you read through, next time you read through the Exodus account, specifically chapters 1 to 14 of Exodus, you will find that there are a couple things that are emphasized about why Israel is going out into the desert. For instance, chapter 3 and verse 12, God says, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign that it is I who sent you," he says to Moses, "when you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." God is delivering his people for worship. Again, in chapter 12 and 31, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said." This is what Moses is saying to Pharaoh. God is working through the Exodus for worshipers. He's looking for worshipers. What are they supposed to do? They're to worship with sacrifice. Another thing that you'll find throughout the Exodus narrative is that they are to go and worship with sacrifice. Again, we find, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." The Exodus is all about worship and sacrifice of the people of God. This is God's goal. He is creating worshipers. Does this sound anything like, if we go back to John's Gospel, John 4, he meets with the woman at the well, and they're talking about all these different approaches. Do you worship on this mountain? How are you going to worship? And God says this. He says that those who worship him in spirit and truth, because God is seeking such to worship him. God is seeking true worshipers. And so God's deliverance, both in Exodus in the Old Testament, and now what I want to show you is in the New Testament, God is doing these things. Let me just, I don't have time to give you all the passages. If you'd like to talk about it afterwards, I can tell you more. But if we think about the fact, as Jesus himself talked with Elijah and Moses up on that Mount of Transfiguration, when he talked about his Exodus, he was looking at his death, burial, and resurrection that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so when we think about that, we think about the Exodus of the Old Testament people of Israel, delivering them from bondage, God showing his overthrow of opponents, explaining who he is, saving his sons, and ultimately creating a community, we find that that is exactly what Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection is doing in the New Testament. That is what his Exodus has done. He has overthrown God's opponents. The gospel writers will talk about it in various ways. Things like this: he binds the strong man. John 16 will say that he is doing this by overcoming the world. It's not just Egypt anymore, it's the whole world. He's going to disarm the principalities and powers. Colossians 2, Paul says it like this: "When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." He shows that Satan and all his hosts are no match for him. And we find that he is fulfilling that promise of Genesis 3 to crush the head of the serpent. We find that there is now in the New Testament no one who can stand in God's way through the work of Christ. It's explaining God's essence, who he is. The incarnation and complete work of Christ reveals God to us. That's what John 1 is saying. The Word became flesh. The the embodiment of God. God himself becomes human so that we might know him in a special way. In the same way that there was a before and after the Exodus in what the Old Testament people of God knew about him, the same is the case for before and after Christ. We know him in a special way. We know God in a special way because of Jesus. Saving God's sons. Well, we know that, of course, the Lord Jesus himself, as he bears our sin, as he is our Passover lamb, his death, burial, and resurrection, he is delivered. But even more, he is saving us and creating a covenant community of worshipers who will sacrifice. It's really interesting that when the author to the Hebrews writes to a group of Hebrew believers now in Jesus, he finishes his letter talking about sacrifices. He says that we now have a high priest who allows us to offer sacrifices acceptable to God. And what is it? The fruits of our lips in praise to God. And so we find a deliverance in the New Testament, an Exodus deliverance just like that of the Old. But now is when I really need to make my primary point today, and that is this. I have said in each one of these sermons, we need to know where we are. And here we need to know where we are in God's point of salvation. I've already, the whole message has really been this first point, that we are after God's Exodus deliverance. But we also know in Deuteronomy that this is, and we've talked about this before, before God's kingdom inheritance. I can prove this by chapter 6 and verse 1 in Deuteronomy. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land you are going over to possess it. Israel has not received the inheritance. The king is not there. They are still waiting for the fullness of God's inheritance. This is really important. But, as we've talked about throughout, they are in need of instruction because they are at a point where they are to renew the covenant. Again, I'm going to take you all the way to the end of Deuteronomy 29, verse 1 says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant he had made with them at Horeb." Here's what I'm trying to get at. In the same way, we need to know where they were. They were after God's covenant deliverance, after his Exodus deliverance, before the fullness of their inheritance, and yet at a point of decision where they are in need of instruction to know how to live with God. We've already talked about before, we are in the very same place. We are after God's Exodus deliverance. Thankfully, I assume most, if not maybe all of us in this room have experienced the glory of God's Exodus deliverance in Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection has been applied to our account in faith. And so we are after that. And yet, very clearly, as we look out at our world, we have not received the fullness of our inheritance. We are waiting for a new heavens and new earth, as Peter says. And yet we're also in a place that is, even in the New Testament, called today, the point of decision. We've emphasized that in recent weeks. We're at a time where it is continually, we are needing instruction and needing to remind ourselves that we are in covenant with the Lord and responding in light of that. So that really brings me to what I'm trying to help us be prepared for as we go into Deuteronomy and specifically the Ten Commandments. Where exactly am I in salvation? I said it's important for us to know that. Well, look at these again. After deliverance, before inheritance, but at a point of renewal. In short, we could say it like this. We are at the point of sanctification. We are at the point of separation from sin. And what I'm going to emphasize in the coming weeks, one of the things that maybe we struggle with, especially in the Old Testament, when we're looking at laws, is it can feel very negative, like maybe there's nothing positive here for us. But as I've tried to emphasize throughout, these are actually the words of life. How can laws or instructions or commands be words of life? Well, what Paul's going to say in the New Testament is don't think that they're words of life because if you do them, you'll live by them. Because he says, by the works of the flesh, no flesh will be justified. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Do not think that this is coming to you as a way to become part of God's people or as a way to experience the forgiveness of sin. No, what we need to realize is that has already happened. And so God's laws and God's instructions are the means by which we relate to him. We are sanctified. We become more like him. And so something that I'm going to be emphasizing throughout is the reason that these instructions and these laws and the Ten Commandments are such a blessing is because they are not the means to salvation, but they're what flow out of salvation. It is what teaches us now that we have experienced God's deliverance and we have become part of God's community, it is now telling us how we live as part of that community, how we prepare for the day that we enter into the kingdom, that we are living appropriately as God's redeemed people. This is essential for us because these are not burdens that we have to bear in order to please God in a saving way, that God would then accept us into his kingdom. No, God has already brought about the deliverance. He has overthrown our enemies. He's explained his essence in Jesus Christ. He has done all of these things. He's already saved us, and now he's made us a covenant community. And so what are we to do? We're to respond in faith and obedience, out of love, out of motivated by his initial work. And so, message number one, we asked where we are in the story. We learned that we are at the moment of decision. And we talked about that we were on the edge of fulfillment at the end of victories, and we were in need of instruction. And what we emphasized is that we were really at a turning point. Same thing in the next lesson. So, because we said we need to listen to God at that edge of decision. The next message, we said, where are we in this sermon? And we really learned that we could say it like this, we were at the exhortation or the call to action. Moses was getting to the point where he was stepping on toes, or as those old preachers would say, he was getting to the point of meddling. And what we learned is we need to commit to God at this point. And then finally, we asked today, where are we in salvation? We learned that we're at the point of sanctification. God's Exodus deliverance is in the past, his kingdom inheritance is in the future, and we're at the point of renewal in our commitment to God. And so we must commit to comply based on this gracious action. But all of these are focusing on the fact that we are at a turning point. And so now, this is where our main point is more clear. We serve God in light of redemption. Redemption has already taken place. We have already been redeemed. And so now we serve and we worship him through the Ten Commandments, through all of his instruction to us. We serve him in light of it. We do not serve him for it. We are not serving God so that we are redeemed. We're serving him because we have been. We are part of his people. And this is why it's so important, before we get into what we often call the laws or the instructions, that we know where we are in the point of salvation. We are at the point of sanctification. We have been redeemed. We have entered into relationship with this wonderful, glorious, gracious God. And now he tells us how we have the privilege to live. We have the privilege to choose life with him. And this is how. So, what we learned today is that God's people are led to God's law from his deliverance. Let me say that again. God's people are actually led to God's law from his deliverance. This is all part of the grand plan of redemption. This is all a result of God's salvation, not a means to it. We must keep this in mind in the coming weeks. God's commands, his law, is a gracious gift from salvation, not a weighty burden to earn salvation. May we keep that in our minds as we go forward. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the death, burial, resurrection of Christ.